Tape recorded message number TL-282. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Our studies today will center in this chapter. Permit me to say that in Ephesians, this epistle, the coming of the kingdom of God is anticipated. For the kingdom of God is the theme of the Bible. I don't care whether you're dealing with Ephesians, or you're dealing with Colossians, or you're dealing with Romans, or you're dealing with Isaiah, the theme of the Bible is the kingdom of God. Well, I have spoken on this and written on this on many occasions. And it is in Ephesians that the kingdom of God is anticipated. And the chief feature of the kingdom of God, something that is woven into the very fabric of it, is what the Bible calls ecclesia, or outposition ones. You see, the purpose of God is to establish an order, a system, a world. World means system, world means order. We try to keep a good measure of order here in our household. This order is established jointly by Mrs. Sellers and myself. We've established the order. We feel that our home runs well. We feel that things are taken care of, and that they're taken care of on time and so on because of the order that we have established. Now, it is the purpose of God to establish His own order in the world. Today, all we have is chaos. We don't have cosmos. We have chaos. We have no system. And everything is out of joint as far as the world itself is concerned. But in the 96th Psalm, there is a place there where God seemingly calls the things that are not as if they were. And it says, say among the nations. Now, this isn't just Israel. They are to say among the nations that the Lord reigneth, and to reign is to govern. Now, strictly speaking, the Hebrew here says, say among the nations that Jehovah has become king, that he has assumed sovereignty, and that he is governing the world. Then it says, the world, that is the system, the order, also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. It can't be altered. It can't be changed. And he shall judge the peoples, not just the Jewish people, but he shall judge the peoples, and he will do it righteously. And so this is the great promise of God, and this is a promise that carries all the way through. Now, woven into this, so much so that it's just like a tapestry, it becomes the essential part of it, is what is called the ecclesia. And when the Lord Jesus Christ said, upon this rock I will build my ecclesia, what he was talking about was the system. Those people that have a position out of him that make up the system or the order when the kingdom of God is a reality. Now, in regard to the people of Israel, he said in Isaiah chapter 2, we'll begin to read there with verse 25. I will turn my hand upon thee, which means I will put my hand to it, and purely purge away thy dross, and take away all thy tin. That's the promise of God in regard to Israel. And I will restore your judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. And then when these men become judges, it is because that they will partake of the character of he who is the judge of all the earth. And since the judge of all the earth does everything right, and these men will do that which is right, and that will be the system that God will establish. For God is called the judge of all the earth. And when anyone becomes a judge under him, with a position out of him, then they partake of his character, his very essence, so much so that they actually become his substance or his body. And then he says, I'll restore your judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. And you will remember how it is in Isaiah chapter 9, when it speaks there of the Lord Jesus Christ and says, unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. It will be his responsibility, and his name shall be called Wonderful, and it'll be called Counselor. For he is the counselor, and if anyone ever has a position out of him, that is outcalled or outpositioned, it'll be because they partake of the character. That doesn't make any difference whether it's in Israel or among the nations. We don't have a definite revelation of the order as it will be among the nations, but we do have a very definite revelation as to the order as it will be among Israel. Now, when in the Bible, as a rule, when it speaks of the ecclesia, the outcalled, the position one, it is anticipating that time in the kingdom of God when this order will be established. And of course, this will be the ecclesia that Jesus Christ loved, that he gives himself up for, and will present it to himself, a glorious ecclesia, not having spot or wrinkle, but it'll be holy and without any blemish. That is the wonderful system. And when you're reading Ephesians chapter 5, you're not dealing with anything that exists today that you can point your finger at something and say, this is what Christ loved and this is what Christ gave himself for. You can't point to these buildings or these denominations or these organizations, no matter what claim that they make as being the true church or the whatever it might be. You cannot do that. This is anticipating the future when this will be a reality. And from the very top, which would be God in Christ, right straight down through the one who will be King of Kings and the one who will be Lord of Lords, and so on, you see this marvelous, unbelievable system, which consists of people who have a position out of God and a position out of Jesus Christ. So that's just a little more on Ephesians chapter 5. Now, when we come to chapter 6, the kingdom is anticipated. You know, God expects us to bear fruit ahead of season. It may not yet just be the season for fruit, but God does expect us to bear fruit ahead of season. And if we know something about what life is going to be like in the kingdom of God, then let's see if we can't make our own lives to be a little bit like that today, because it'll be good training. Now, for example, if in my future I am to be especially his for the extolling of the glories of his grace, which we had in Ephesians, that we are to be his, especially his, for the praise of the glory of his grace, if that is our future, then let's extol some of the glories of that grace now. This love and this favor that God is showing to the undeserving, this grace that saves us, this grace that keeps us saved, why don't we magnify this? Why are we always trying to magnify our experience and make so much out of what we call answers to prayer? Why are we telling about this vision that we had and this dream that we had? Why are we talking about these things when our whole future is to be made up of extolling the grace of God and the God of every grace, and we should be bearing fruit ahead of season? Now, in Ephesians 6, verse 1, and I'm going, pardon me, in Ephesians 6, verse 1, where the Apostle Paul, as I'll have it first in the King James Version, and I will give you my own resultant version. He declares there, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And in my understanding of what the Greek says here, it says, "Children, be hearkening submissively to your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Now, of course, we have got things so mixed up today and everything is in such turmoil, as someone has said, that America is a nation where parents obey their children. They submit to the children. And that is what we've become. And the idea of children hearkening submissively to their parents, of course, the reason they can't do it is because that the parents are not parents. They don't amount to much. They're not filling their place. Too wrapped up in this and too wrapped up in that to actually be parents to their children. And yet here, anticipating what it would be hearkening submissively your parents in the Lord, for this is righteous. Then he gives a quotation, "Honor your father and your mother." Now, Greek word here for honor is the word tome, T-I-M-E. It's the long E, tome, which means to, probably to me, which means to estimate, to fix the value, to determine the worth, Now, he says, "Honor your father and mother," which is the chief precept in connection with the promise. That's the chief precept, which is in connection with the promise. He's speaking here now of what we commonly call the Ten Commandments, but which could be more properly called the Ten Terms of a Covenant that God made with Israel. And he says here to the children, "Honor your father and mother," because this is the chief precept in connection with the promise. Verse 3, "That it may come to be well with you, and that you should be a long time upon the earth." You know, some people's time is going to be very short as far as this earth is concerned. They'll be on the earth in this life, but they simply will not be on the earth in the life to come. While I know when we talk about people being upon the earth in the life to come, most people won't listen to it because all they can think about is some indefinite ephemeral heaven that no one seems to know anything about. They say, "Well, that's where the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be." Well, it's my understanding he's going to leave the heavens be upon earth, especially for the 1,000 years. Where are you going to be then? Where Christ is? Well, if you expect to be, it might be wise to notice here that this says, "Honor your father and your mother." Because if we expect to be a long time on this, and I do expect to be a long time, I don't know how long I'll stay here in my present life. I've been here now for 75 years, and I don't know how much longer I'll stay here, but I do tell you this, that I expect to be here the entire 700 years, which I believe will make up the kingdom of God, and the 1,000 years, which will make up his personal presence. And I don't think that that will be the end of it. I even expect to be here during the new heavens and the new earth. And so it does not mean that you just live long in this life. This has to do with the future. This anticipates the kingdom of God. And there is certainly no one that can tell me that children who honor their fathers and mothers, that they die in old age, and children who dishonor their fathers and their mothers, that they die very young. You can't tell me that, because it just doesn't bear out. And so since that doesn't bear out, it's not true to our experience, it's just not true to the truth as we know it, we've got to see that this is anticipating here the kingdom of God. And those who dishonor their father and mother could not qualify as believers. They would have no guarantee of another life to take the place of this one. And they certainly then could not expect to spend, to be a long time on the earth. Now in 6:4 it says, "And fathers, be not provoking your children to anger. See, this is addressed to fathers as the head, as we had it in the last chapter, the outflowing source to the family. The father is the pilot of the household. Now, so he says, fathers, be not provoking your children to anger, which is a common sin of fathers who are determined to drive their children rather than to guide them, pilot them. They want to drive them, make them what they think they ought to be. I see it where the fathers are so anxious that their children shall excel in sports, and so anxious that they excel in the profession that they have chosen, and so on. And the fathers could take such an attitude that they would provoke their children to anger. They're not to do that. They're to be nurturing them in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. Exceedingly high and holy standards, very hard to reach to. I tried it myself. I believe that I made it. But I only had the one daughter to nurture and bring up in the discipline and in the admonition of the Lord. Now, he takes up the matter of not servants. This is verse 5. He takes up the matter of slaves. Slaves. The word is doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S, which means a slave. It doesn't mean a servant. And he says, slaves, be hearkening submissively to your masters according to the flesh. Now, slavery was an established institution in the Roman Empire. Slaves abounded by the millions. They were just chattels, like horses and cattle, to be bought and sold as their masters saw fit. And in the Roman Empire, a slave had no rights of any kind. In fact, slavery was so woven into Roman society that to abolish it would have torn society into shreds. It's a little bit like the liquor traffic in the United States. If you would abolish it, why, you'd bring about a depression. And therefore, we just simply seems like that the government has to put up with it and collect taxes on it. It's a bit like gambling in Nevada, where if you would abolish gambling, you would destroy the state. It just couldn't exist as a state apart from it. And so that's the way that slavery was in the Roman Empire. And this situation that existed explains a great deal here in what we are told from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 9. Now, no one can say that Paul was a reformer. No one can say that he was telling slaves, stand up for your rights and revolt. He just simply says to these slaves, I didn't write this. God inspired Paul to write it. According to my version, it says, slaves, be hearkening submissively to your masters according to the flesh. And these were just their masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye slavery. That's what the word means, as man-pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the soul. And the word here is soul, it is not heart, and it's doing the will of God from the soul. In verse 7, with good will, slaving as the Lord and not to men, do your work as if you were serving the Lord. That's what he told them to do. In verse 8, knowing that whatsoever good each one should be doing, for this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. That's the promise that he makes to them. And so they are to accept this and wait for that time to come when things would be made right. But at no time did the Apostle Paul ever urge a revolt or any, shall we say, social change to be brought about by revolting and asserting their rights. But they were simply to accept it. But he goes on to say, I'll read verse 8 once again to make the connection, knowing that whatsoever good that any man doeth, the same shall he receive the Lord, whether he be bond or free. That bond means slave or free. Then he says, and masters. For many slaves have become believers, and their masters have become believers. And he says, now, masters, be doing the same toward them. Refraining from threats, knowing that their master, as well as yours, is in the heavens, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was the master of both the slave and the man that owned the slave. And there is no respect of persons with him. He treats all alike. So that is his word concerning slaves. Hard for us to understand it, but there it is. And those instructions don't seem to be very apropos to today. They seem to be somewhat moot because we feel that we're free. We feel that we're not enslaved to any man, and we're not the master of any man. But this was Paul's instruction to those who lived under this system that existed in the Roman Empire at that time. Now we come to verse 10. He says, in conclusion, my brethren, your King James Version says, finally, my brethren, but this says, in conclusion, my brethren, be empowering yourselves in the Lord. Find your source of power and strength in the Lord. And in the might of his strength, that's where you're to find it. Don't go seeking for some experience that'll bring you might or bring you power, but find the source of your power in the Lord, and find that in the very might of his strength. Then he tells them to put on the complete armor. The whole armor is the complete armor to enable you to stand against all the stratagems of the adversary. And of course, this adversary is the devil, we know that. But the Greek word means the adversary, which is another name for Satan. In order to stand against all of the stratagems of the adversary, we are to put on the complete armor of God. Then in verse 12, he says, it is not ours to wrestle with blood and flesh. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not our business to fight the Republicans or fight the Democrats or fight the Socialists or to fight the communists. That is not my business as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If others whose entire stake is in this world and in this country, if they want to do that, that is up to them. And there are many who are doing it. But nevertheless, I'm telling you, this is not my work because I do not wrestle with flesh and blood. I know one man who has spent his whole life just wrestling against sex, wrestling against denominations, and even wrestling with ministers. No, I don't want to get involved in that. I've got another thing that I must do, and I do not wrestle with flesh and blood. Because the wrestling, now notice the translation, is with the sovereignties, with the authorities, with the world holders of this darkness, with the spiritual forces of wickedness among the most elevated. That is that same term, entoas epouranius, that we had clear back in the very first chapter, and here we find out the spiritual forces of wickedness among the most elevated. Now, one of these, of course, and the chief one, is the one we call Satan. And under him, thousands have ranged themselves. And there are wicked spirits. There are demons. And these are what we fight against. Spiritual forces of wickedness among the most elevated. And as I said, Satan is the most elevated of all, and this is where our real wrestling is. So he says, we do not wrestle. Now, wrestle signifies hand-to-hand conflict. You don't wrestle as a team, five against five. Even if you put five men against five, each of you would have to pick one. You see, so he uses this word here for wrestling, which means a personal, individual, hand-to-hand conflict. Now, to do this, you take up the complete armor of God. And you do this that you may be able to stand in the wicked day. And if there ever was a day which is wicked, it is the day in which we live. And if we expect to stand in the wicked day, we'll have to put on the panoply, that is the whole armor, the complete armor of God, that having done all this to stand, not just simply to put it on, talk about it, but having put it on to stand. He says in verse 14, stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth. Now there is the first thing. You see, if a man should be shot with an arrow in his loins anywhere, he isn't going to be able to walk any further. He's not going to be able to run, and since he will not be able to walk or run, he's not fit for any warfare. He's just a casualty of the war. Now, your loins must be girded with truth. Now, what is truth? Well, truth is that which accords with the facts. That's what it is. And if I would tell you my name is John Smith, that wouldn't be true because that doesn't accord with the facts. My name is Otis Q. Sellers. Somebody else might be named John Smith, and that would be the truth if he would say it. But truth is that which accords with the facts. But we're not dealing with just human truths, a person telling the truth about themselves. We're dealing with the truth of God. And Jesus Christ said, thy word is truth. In that great prayer in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, he said of his own, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Truth has a separating power. Truth has a cleansing power, a hallowing power. And if our loins are going to be girded about with the truth, then we've got to go to the word of God and find the facts there. Oh, how few people have ever gone to the Word of God to actually find the facts concerning baptism. How few have ever gone there to find the facts concerning that ceremony that they call the Lord's Supper. How few indeed have ever gone to the Word of God to find the real plan of salvation. How few have ever gone to the Word of God to actually find out anything at all about rightly dividing the Word of truth. So if we're going to protect the loins, then they've got to be girded with truth. And of course, the chest contains the heart and so on. We have the breastplate of righteousness in place. So clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that imputed righteousness, and seeking as much as I possibly can in my life to produce righteousness, righteousness in my acts, in my dealings, and so on. You have your self clothed here, but you have the breastplate of righteousness in place. But this has to do with that imputed righteousness. You remember in the 10th chapter of the book of Romans how he spoke of the Israelites who, not knowing the righteousness of God, I better turn to it here because I can't seem to get it started as well as I know it, in Romans chapter 10, where he says, oh, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, that's it, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness based upon what they do and how they act and so on, they go about to establish their own righteousness, they've not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. So, if we're going to stand in this wicked day, we're going to have on the breastplate of imputed righteousness, have that in place, and to know that Jesus Christ has been made unto us righteousness, that he stood in my place and took my sins, and I stand in his place and take his righteousness, my righteousness. Now, he says, your feet shod with the readiness of the good message, that is the gospel of peace. Your feet shod with the readiness of the good message of peace. Now, this has to do, I believe, with the Old Testament. If we're going to be ready for the good message of peace, we've got to have our feet shod with the Old Testament. Through many, many centuries, the Old Testament was divorced from the New, and people said, well, the Old, that has to do with Israel, and the New, it has to do with the church, and we're the church, and we have nothing to do with the Old Testament, and very few ever learned it, and if they did learn it, they tried to read their church into it, and so on. Their feet were just not shod with the readiness of the good message of peace. For remember, it's the gospel, it's the word of God that's able to make a man wise unto salvation. And if we're going to stand, we ought to see that. That did make people ready for the good message, the evangel, or the gospel of peace. Now, withal, having taken up the great shield of faith, this is the great shield. This isn't just the small shield, the breastplate, or anything like that. This is the great shield that a man could stand behind. And faith is taking God at his word and thinking accordingly. And we are to take up the great shield of faith, wherewith you were able to extinguish all the fiery arrows. It wasn't darts, it was arrows. The fiery arrows of the wicked one, because they would dip their arrows in pitch, and they would shoot them, and they would not only wound, but they would set a man on fire, his clothing on fire, the building in which he was housed on fire. And he speaks here, the fiery arrows of the wicked ones. Now, receive the helmet of the salvation-bringing message. I wrote on this subject of what does, in the leaflet, on what does soteria mean. What does soteria mean? That was number 8 of the messages on seed and bread. And I showed how that this word is an adjective, and that all scholars agree that it should mean salvation bringing. That's the way that the Greeks used it. And the scriptures take it up. And we are to receive the helmet. This helmet is the Greek word para, around, P-E-R-I, like we get our word perimeter, and kephale, which is the word for around the head, is what it means, around the head, and of course it means helmet. And as the helmet to protect the head, we've got to take up the receive, I mean, we can't take it up. We've got to receive the helmet of the salvation-bringing message. The salvation-bringing message. What is the message that brings salvation? Well, there was a book written that men might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life through his name. Now, we should receive this. God says this is why the book was written, and that book is the Gospel according to John, which I believe was the first of the Gospels to be written, written even before the temple was destroyed. And I believe that it is God's salvation-bringing message, and that we should receive this as such, and that we should become familiar with this, and that this should be our anchor, and that this should be our helmet. Now, when he speaks of the helmet of salvation, then he goes right on, and the sword of the Spirit. This is even the sword of the Spirit. And the sword of the Spirit is God's utterance, or God's word, but especially this utterance. And the real sword of the Spirit is the Gospel of John, for that is the salvation-bringing message, and this is God's declaration or God's utterance. Then we are to pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Now, we live in a time when prayer has become so formalistic, and prayer has become so ritualistic, prayer has become so emotional, and so many teachers just make merchandise of prayer, and all they can talk about is how God answered their prayers, if that was the message that God gave them to give. And I do not agree with that. There are some people that believe you can't pray unless you're on your knees. Others believe you can't pray unless your eyes are closed. Others believe you can't pray unless you're in a building that they call a church. And there's just so much ignorance and so much misinformation, and there is so much emotionalism and so much ritualism, and there's so much ecclesiasticism in connecting with this word prayer. I know one church where it's a ritual every Sunday morning, one denomination, to have the short prayer, and woe be to that minister if that short prayer gets too long. Then later they have the long prayer, and woe be to that minister if he doesn't cover all bases and cover the whole world and all the ground, and that long prayer should become too short. So that's what we have today in things called Christianity. So how can one be praying always? Do you ever stop to realize that being dependent upon God is prayer? Realizing your dependence upon Him is praying. Realizing your constant need of Him is praying. Realizing that if He didn't flow to you in life, you wouldn't be living. Realizing that there are the outflowing riches, the untraceable riches, the outflowing riches of His grace that is our daily portion, drinking of this and taking of this, just drawing upon God, waiting upon Him, that all of this comes under the heading of prayer. Oh, there might be times, and there is times, when the need becomes so definite and the need becomes so great that we would get into our closet, which is probably some room in the house where we can be alone, get down on our knees and really pour out our hearts to God. And I've done it many times, and I trust that my reader has done it many times, and we've seen the answers. This was not so that we'd have something to talk about the next time we made a tape. God didn't tell the world about your answers to prayer. I've told some privately as a method of praising God, but I don't want to make a public message out of it. And so there is a way that you can always be drawing, always be waiting, always be depending, and thus be praying always with both prayer and supplication in the Spirit, then watching thereunto. Watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, whatever saints there may be. And they looked back at those saints who were in the Acts period. They looked at themselves in their different position, and they prayed for all saints. Then Paul continues and says, and pray on behalf of me, that to me expression may be granted in the opening of my mouth with boldness, to make known the secret of the good message. For when Paul spoke the gospel, the secret of the good message, it was given to him by inspiration, and every time that he told it, he was telling something that God had told him. And so he wants that to him might be granted expression, so that when he did open his mouth with boldness, that he would make known the very secret of the good message. That's the gospel. For in the gospel there was secret truths hid, which the Apostle Paul was privileged to bring out, and he must bring these out, even though it meant what looked like disloyal to his people. When he spoke of the nations being joint bodies, this was just a part of the secret of the gospel that was now coming out. So he says, in behalf of which I am conducting an embassy in a chain. The word ambassador is fitting here, but this is more active than that. And he says, in behalf of which I'm conducting an embassy in a chain. That is, an ambassador of God who was bound. I don't believe that this means he was in prison. I don't think it necessarily means he was in jail, but he was in bondage to God. That in this bondage he may be speaking boldly as I must speak. Now in verse 20, son, he says, "Now, in order that you also may be acquainted with my affairs and what I am doing," and he wanted that all of these people should be acquainted with his affairs and what he was doing, he says, "All will be made known unto you by Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful servant in the Lord." That's what this Tychicus was. That's all the title he gives him, a beloved brother and a faithful servant in the Lord. And I do not believe that any man can aspire to anything higher today. Men might call themselves bishops, elders, all of this and that. But here was one here. And Paul always gave honor to whom honor was due. And he addresses this Tychicus as the beloved brother and faithful servant in the Lord. And he says, "Whom I send to you for this same purpose." That is, I send him to you for this purpose, so you will know the things concerning me, and that he should be encouraging your hearts. Tychicus would tell these various people in detail as to how it was with Paul, what Paul was doing, what Paul was saying, for I believe that Paul at this time was there in his own hired house in Rome, and that he was receiving all that came to him. He wasn't going out to anyone, but is revealing transcendent truths as he was teaching concerning the kingdom of God. So he'll make all things known to you, he says, concerning us. He should be encouraging your hearts. Then he says, "Peace be to the brethren." Peace is a union, a proper union. Things put together in such a way that there's no squeaking, that there's no rubbing, that there's no stress. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father, even the Lord Jesus Christ. I do not believe that there is two sources of love and faith, that there's one channel that flows from God the Father and another channel that flows in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that these two are one. I set it up as being appositional, that God the Father is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, "Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father, even the Lord Jesus Christ." Then his final word in verse 24 is, "Grace be with all them," with all who are loving our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. But the word is incorruptibility. Loving the Lord Jesus Christ with a love that can't be corrupted. Loving the Lord Jesus Christ with a love that cannot be enticed away from him. Loving the Lord Jesus Christ so that in all things he has the preeminence. I see many people today who are so enticed with what they call the gifts that they're giving the preeminence to the gifts and not to the Lord Jesus Christ. I find others who are so wrapped up in what they call the Holy Spirit. I don't believe it's what the Bible calls the Holy Spirit, but I believe that they are simply failing to give the preeminence to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here he speaks of those who are loving our Lord Jesus Christ in incorruptibility, a love that cannot be corrupted so that they cannot be enticed away from him. And this is our walk. This is what God would have us to do. And this is Paul's final word in this that we call Ephesians. Now, I see my time is up. I've gone rather rapidly through both the fifth and the sixth chapters, but these are personal and pertinent instructions, and the details you'll need to work out for yourself. I thank you for listening. It has been my joy to teach you.